Psalm 23, and we'll read from verses 1 to 6. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless us now. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this time we can look into your word, and we just do thank you for it. You've preserved it so perfectly for us. We thank you that you have inspired men of old to write down these words that might bless us today. And we just thank you for their faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for the stories that we have in your word and the precious truths that are contained within it. Father, I pray that we always would cherish it, that we would always value it as it should be valued. And I pray this morning that your spirit will be our teacher, that he who wrote these words, who gave these words, may teach us your truths. And I pray that we would be ready for them. Lord, that our hearts would be open to them, that our minds would be focused upon them, and that we would allow them to transform us with each passing day into the image of your Son, that we might glorify you more fully in our lives. We thank you once again for this time. I pray for a blessing on every person who has bowed their head before you now, asking for these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And we've been looking at the Lord is my shepherd and the different aspects of the blessings that come along with having Christ as our Saviour. And we've covered the first two verses, and today I want to focus on verse 3. He restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We'll just focus on that particular verse, of which there are three main parts, as you can probably work out in those things. So we're going to look at the restoration, first of all. It's interesting to watch, you know, when children are born, when babies are born, it's a lovely time, isn't it? It's an exciting time, and, you know, if the baby's healthy and everything goes well and the mother's okay, the first thing people look at when they look at the baby is, who does it look like? And so people start to say, and I find it amazing when you hear people say, oh, it looks so much like the father, and the next person say, oh, it looks so much like the mother. Well, it can't look like both unless they're twins, or it doesn't work. But it's interesting how we look for similarities in that baby, whether it's the nose, the eyes, you know, whose eyes has it got, whose ears has it got, you know, and the rest of the features. And look, it's an inevitable thing to happen because the child takes 50% of the genes from the mother and the father. So they're going to take certain characteristics from each of them. And one of those is the way it looks. And as a child grows, other traits develop. The things that are on the outside but are on the inside begin to come out as well. So you may begin, as a child grows up, as a child's growing, to see the temperaments and the idiosyncrasies of the mother or the father. I'm not sure if you've ever noticed that. But it's interesting to watch, you know, the way the father behaves, and the child begins to do the same sort of mannerisms. But that, once again, is apart from it, or it can also be learnt by imitation, but a lot of those things actually come through the genetics. And that commonality, those things which link a child and its parents, are part of and form a basis of a relationship that begins from birth. And the child, first of all, makes the connection with the father or the mother? The mum, immediately. The baby latches on to the mother. And if the mother's breastfeeding the baby, there's an automatic connection there. The baby's feeding directly from the mother. And oftentimes, with Alicia, I used to get frustrated because Miri would breastfeed, and then I wanted to do something as well, but can't. But there's a connection that happens, and a relationship is formed or begins as soon as a child essentially is born. The child then is essentially totally dependent on the parents for life itself. I mean, if the parents abandon the child, it doesn't live for that long. It's not capable of taking care of itself, of protecting itself, of feeding itself. It doesn't understand the dangers in this world. It doesn't understand the laws, the customs. Has no idea how to get around. So it relies completely upon the parents. It depends on the parents to take a responsibility to nurture and help that child to grow in a loving and caring environment. And loving and caring is the key terms I want you to focus on there. Where love exists, the relationship grows. So relationships require love. And if there's love in a particular environment, then relationship, the relationship that's formed between the child and the parents, continues to grow and to mature. And the parent-child relationship, the growth of that relationship occurs best when love is demonstrated, but it can be stunted when selfishness exists and irresponsibility is allowed to damage their trust. So where there's love, responsibility always follows. Because love is something that people say love is an action. Well, it is. Love is a verb. Love is, it requires things to do. If I say, as James says and John says, you know, if I say to you, you know, someone comes to you and they're hungry and they come to you for food and you say, oh, you know, be blessed, be warm and be filled and God bless you, I'll pray for you, and you don't give them what they need, what type of love is that? It's useless love. So love is always an action. It involves us doing stuff. But relationships can be broken where love isn't exhibited and responsibility doesn't follow. Now, I'm linking love and responsibility here because genuine love takes responsibility. Do you remember there were two brothers very early on in the piece? And God asked Cain, where is your brother? And his response to that, apart from saying, I don't know, was, what, am I my brother's keeper? No responsibility. Genuine love comes with responsibility. And relationships can be broken where love ceases to be shown and responsibility is broken and non-existent. You know, relationships can be permanently broken. We've seen this in people around us and may have even experienced it ourselves. Broken relationships always bring with them scars and brokenness and sadness. Now, we've seen, I'm sure you've seen around you, people's lives permanently shattered when a parent breaks the sacred role of provider and protector, when selfishness and immorality lead a person to abuse. We see that that's common in our society. Children broken by abuse often spend the rest of their lives permanently scarred and unable to themselves then form healthy relationships with other people. Because the models that they were meant to look to broke their trust and then shattered the picture of what genuine love and responsibility is all about. This pattern has been repeated countless times and occurs today in our modern world just as often as it has occurred from the beginning. But it's not just sexual abuse that I'm talking about here. I'm talking about which scars and breaks relationships, but physical abuse. You know, children have grown up in environments where they've been beaten. I'm not talking about a smack on the backside. I'm talking about being beaten by one or the other parent. Suffered verbal abuse, psychological abuse, and neglect. Those things break that faith, hope, and love trio that we find. Yeah, a child hasn't necessarily formed, you know, that faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. A child, before they come to the Lord, has that faith, hope, and love in who? In their parents. They have their trust in their parents. That's what faith is at the end of the day. And their hope that continues and that relationship continues, and that's formed in a relationship in an environment of love. But you rip away the love, it destroys faith and hope. But it doesn't just happen. Relationships aren't just destroyed by parents with their children. On the other hand, you probably know of plenty of parents whose hearts have been absolutely broken by their children. When they rebel and refuse to listen to counsel and advice. The sacrifices of love the parents have made for the child become disregarded. Thankfulness doesn't exist. It's often the norm in our day that teenagers are expected to rebel against their parents. Isn't that a lovely thing? That teenagers are expected to rebel against their parents. It's almost encouraged. But many of those rebellions, many of those disregarding of counsel and advice end up with broken hearts, broken lives, and even death. When some children choose to follow their friends' advice and get themselves into situations involving drugs and hanging around people that are just not good influences, and lives are ruined. So why am I telling you all this? I'm telling you all this because the Bible is primarily a story about a relationship with a parent and a child, if you look at it from that perspective. And even though the Bible is full of stories and people and characters and even angels and stories of creation, it's primarily a story about a relationship. The main story is a relationship between God and mankind. It's a story of the birth of man, our birth, and how God created us. That we were created in God's image. Created in God's image. Think of that just for a moment. Just as a child takes on the characteristics of its parents because of its DNA, we were created in God's perfect image. Meant to grow in an environment which is a loving relationship. Given a perfect home and everything you could ever want is taken care of. God took the responsibility to care for us. And he did it perfectly. But in the midst of this perfect, loving environment, we made an awful, awful choice. In simple terms, we betrayed his love for us. We said, I don't really appreciate what you've given me. I don't trust you. I would rather trust someone else who looks like a snake, who's told me that if I take that fruit, my life is going to be way better than what it is now. So I'm going to disregard you. I'm going to be unthankful towards you. I'm going to rebel against what you've told me. And I'm going to go in this direction, thank you very much. And ever since, man has been in a rebellious state against God. Ever wonder why this world is an awful place? Why it's hard to live in this world? Why your heart can be broken in a second by people around you? Why there is so much pain, suffering? I'll give you one simple answer to that, which all those philosophers out there refuse to accept, is that God gave us a perfect world, a perfect relationship, a perfect environment. You know what we did? We broke it. We broke it. And then like a petulant child whose toy is broken, we whinged and whined and blamed the one who gave it to us. We went our own way. Mankind is still going on his own way. Mankind hasn't changed. Mankind's just gotten wealthier and has more technology, but man hasn't changed from the beginning. The image of God was ruined in us. So we could no longer reflect his glory to the world. We no longer look and act like him. We were foolish and unthankful. Mankind has been in a fallen state ever since. You know, some of the most joyful stories you will ever read and some of the most glorious movies that you might see are stories about restoration and redemption. Where a relationship has been broken and betrayed by someone, they've gone off on their own way, but then the other person doesn't give up on them, and then calls them back, and then somehow that person, they end up getting back together, and that relationship is fully restored, and that person then finds meaning again in their life through that relationship. Well, that's the story of what God did with mankind. And he's still calling mankind back to a relationship, back to restoration. That's why he sent a loving shepherd who restores his sheep. Today we're looking at the topic of restoration. It says in verse 3, he restoreth my soul. The perfect place for the soul, the perfect place of peace, as you looked at the verses 1 and 2, he maketh me lie down in green pastures, he leadeth me beside still waters, I shall not want. You know, that's a place of peace. It's a place of fullness. It's a place of rest. And if you want rest for your soul, then it's to be within the will of God in the right relationship, being fully restored to him. Thus, in order, if we understand it, for this verse to be telling us, he restoreth my soul, the writer of this, King David, understood and was in a previous place where his soul wasn't restored, where that relationship that he had with God was broken, that there was something wrong, that he existed within a state of conflict with God and tension with him. 99% of the people in this world are in a state of conflict with God, whether they know it or not, and require restoration. So what's the meaning of the word to restore? Well, according to one dictionary definition, it says to bring back or reestablish, to return something to a former condition, place or position, to repair or renovate. You know, there's some of you out there, and I'm probably one of them, who likes certain lifestyle shows on TV, like American Pickers or Salvage Hunters or Antique Roadshow and those sorts of things. But there's another type of lifestyle show where they just go and buy stuff. But what they do is they take things that have been decayed and ruined, and maybe something that's really old, and they restore it back to looking brand new. You see an item where someone brings it in and has intrinsic value for them. Maybe they'll bring in a bike that they rode when they were a child growing up, and they bring it to these people and they say, "Can you please restore this? I want to give this to my son." You know, so he experiences the same type of thing. I think there's a show called American Restoration, which is an example of that. So restoration means to bring back something to its original state of what it was intended for. Not like a bike that's rusted and left in a shed somewhere. It's brought back to a state where it can be used again and appreciated, and it finds its purpose. Restoring something to its original state and is able then to fulfill again its original purpose is really what the story of salvation is all about. Once again, see, it always goes back to the gospel. It goes back to what God has done for mankind. See, we were defaced. The Bible says that when mankind was created in the image of God, when we ruined that look. So we went from a state of being something that was perfect before God, something that was rusted and destroyed, broken, rebellious and lost. God himself didn't give up on us and didn't stop loving us. Instead, he chose to pursue us in order that he might restore us and mend the relationship which we broke. So salvation is a picture of restoration. Salvation restores a person to the state of relationship that was lost before the fall. Our restoration has only come about and only comes on a person-by-person basis. It's individual. God doesn't save whole families at the same time. He doesn't save whole nations at the same time. It's up to each individual to be restored. It's a decision that needs to be made. Our restoration only comes out on a person-by-person basis. When a person understands that Jesus was our propitiation, that he's paid the penalty, that he was and satisfied the justice of God by his efforts. And because of that satisfaction, the wrath of God is turned away from us. Because we are now in a state of righteousness before the Lord, we're now at peace once again with him. But you might raise an objection this morning. You may say, but I also sin. Even though I've been restored to the Lord, why do I struggle then with sin in my life? Why do I have still this constant pull to take me in a direction away from the Lord? Well then, understand something. Though our standing before God has been fully restored. So when God looks at you and me, if you've put your faith in Christ, God looks at us, our position before him has been fully restored. In other words, when he looks at us, he sees us as righteous before him, justified, not guilty of anything. But sometimes we fail. Sometimes we fall. We allow our flesh sometimes to divert us from following the Lord. We take our eyes off the shepherd, from obeying his precepts and properly prioritizing his will over ours. In this state, we're not in a proper relationship with the Lord. But what's changed? Well, what's changed is, if you can look at it like a child that's been adopted into a family, that child never loses their status as a child. They're a cheeky child that probably needs to be disciplined, but they don't lose their relationship. So our standing before God is permanent. It doesn't change. But our relationship with him, from the point of view of what we do, is affected day by day. Day by day. And we need to understand how important that day by day walk is, because the Bible says we're in a fight day by day. There is a battle taking place, not out there, but in here. We never stop being the sons of God, but we are children who may be sowing seeds that will come back to bite us one day. If we don't correct our ways, the Lord may even discipline us. That's why we read every time we celebrate the Lord's table, we read 1 Corinthians 11:27 that says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." That word unworthily is not about your standing, your permanent standing before God as his child and righteous. Unworthily means your day-to-day walk with him. But it says in verse 28, "Let a man examine himself and shall let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." That's what God calls us to, daily examination. But sin is a terrible thing. We should never, ever joke about sin in any way possible. We should never make light of it, not in our own lives and not in the lives of other people. If we see sin in other people's lives, in the world, never, ever join in a joke or laugh along with them, please. Because that's the very cancer that they are dying from, that will send them to eternity in hell. When we sin, when we, the children of God, sin, let me tell you some of the things that we fail to do or that are a consequence of it. We forget the enormous price that Jesus paid for those sins. It's becoming unthankful, non-appreciative. We forget the price that he paid for us. We fail to show him the love that he deserves by not obeying him. When you're sinning, you're not obeying, are you? And Jesus said, how did Jesus say that we will prove that we love him? By obeying, by obedience. That's a test of our love for him. You want to prove that you're actually loving the Lord? Then obey him. Stop making excuses, which we do so easily. We make excuses for God's work and God's things so easily. We don't make the same excuses for the things that we do in the world. We allow our flesh, when we sin, we allow our flesh to become even stronger because we're feeding it. Remember, we have still the old nature lurking inside us that needs to be kept under control. When we sin, we allow it to become stronger and we increase the risk of more sin in our lives if it takes root. When we sin, we rob God of his glory. We were created for that very thing, to glorify God in our lives. When we sin, once again, we put, like Moses did, a veil. So no one can see. the glory of God. By allowing sin to interfere with our most important role, we rob God of his glory. And the Bible says, do not steal. The biggest theft that takes place every day of our lives is when we rob God of his glory. And sin does that in the most obvious way. When we sin, we forget that we do not belong to ourselves. We don't. We have been bought, rather, with a tremendous price. And we attempt to steal back the very thing that cost him the blood of his own son. When we sin, we allow a place for the devil to roost. We allow him to land. And rather than shooing him away, and he begins to play mind games with us, and we begin to find ourselves in places where we shouldn't be. We need to mourn. We need to mourn for sin as much as God mourns and hates it. We need to be on the same level as him. Never, ever minimize sin. Regardless of how light you think it is, never, ever minimize it. Because it's a sign that there's something wrong. Never, ever joke about it. Because the world is going to hell and will spend an eternity in hell because we haven't taken the job seriously enough. While being saved restores a person to a right relationship and standing before God, being restored after we sin, when we're already in a relationship with God, speaks about how we're walking with the Lord. Listen to King David as he pleads with the Lord to restore the relationship that he once had. Turn to Psalm 51 with me. Psalm 51, I'll read from verses 7 to 12. I want you to hear not just David's words here, but his heart. Verse 7 says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Now, David's desire was to be clean again. He felt dirty before God because of a sin that he had committed. He wanted to feel right again. He felt alienated from God. He had lost the joy of his salvation. And this is the way Christians should feel when they sin. It should be natural for us to feel this way. Do we? When we sin, do we feel this way? Is our heart broken by where we find ourselves in our relationship with the Lord? It should be a natural part of our new nature to want to be restored to him. But look at what restoration looks like. It means you're whiter than snow. You have joy, gladness, a clean heart, a right spirit. You're in his presence and you're enjoying it. You have the joy of your salvation. Salvation by the blood of Christ. You know, some people look at this passage and they say, oh, look, that proves you can lose your salvation. That was a different dispensation. God did not seal David with his Holy Spirit. Notice how he says, don't take your spirit, take not the Holy Spirit from me. Well, in the Old Testament, God never sealed anyone with the Holy Spirit. He gave them his spirit and then he took it away. That is not something that happens to you or me. That's not something that happens to someone who's saved in Jesus Christ. God never, ever takes away his spirit. In fact, God repeats over and over and over again, you're sealed until the day of redemption with him. In fact, when God gives you his spirit, that's your seal of approval to the end. And God will continue it to the end. But even here, in the midst of his repentance, David's saying, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Which means what? He had it. He had it. Even though he had sinned, he still realized he had the Spirit. Actually, you look at it, it seems a bit strange, doesn't it? He was in sin. He actually sinned with Bathsheba, had her husband murdered, went into a relationship with her, and he's writing this psalm as a form of repentance. And he's saying, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, please. I find that absolutely amazing. Because even while he was repenting, hadn't finished repenting, God was giving him the words through his Spirit, which was still with him, to give us these words here today. His desire was to be clean again. Is your desire to be fully clean before the Lord? Is that what your desire is as a Christian this morning? I hope it is. I hope it is, because it may, if it's not, if your desire is not to walk in his paths and to be clean and right before him, that may indicate a problem. It may indicate a problem with your thinking, with your understanding of God's word, or it may indicate a problem with your relationship or your understanding of what your relationship is meant to be with the Lord. Or it may be you don't have a relationship with the Lord and you're playing church. My prayer is that we would all have that desire, that we would all want to follow the Lord and obey him and serve him and please him in every way we possibly can, to be faithful, to be found faithful as good stewards. You know, the story of the prodigal son, is a beautiful story of restoration. It's a story of a wayward son who says, Dad, you know what? Obviously, he had a wealthy father. I want my inheritance now. I want to go and spend it now. So he takes all of his inheritance and then he goes. And he goes and lives in the world. And he blows all of his father's inheritance on sin and sinful things and finds himself in a position where he's got nothing left. As sin will often do to you. And he looks at himself eating with the pigs. And he says, this is not a good place I'm in. Mate, even my dad's servants are way better than this. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15, verse 14, as we just read that final portion of that story to remind ourselves of what restoration looks like and how this is a picture of salvation. Luke chapter 15, verse 14. Luke 15, 14 says, and when he had spent all, so he blew all his money, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he came to his senses, it says here, and he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But, that's a lovely word, the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry, for my son was dead. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Oh, isn't that a beautiful story about what the heart of God is like? What the heart of God is like. This guy's thinking to himself as he's walking to his dad's place. You know, he's thinking to his dad, oh, what am I going to say? How can I properly show that I'm remorseful for what I did? That I've desecrated his name because I was his son. I've robbed him of the respect that was due to him. I've taken everything that he gave to me, and I've spent it on things that would break his heart. And he says, I've sinned against heaven and against you. But what's lovely about this is that even before he utters one word, the Father sees him from afar off and goes and embraces him. The Father was always there, hoping that the Son would come to his senses. That's an illustration of the grace and the mercy of God, this story. The restoration of the Son is shown on how the Father responds. He doesn't say, oh, bring me one of your robes to the servants. He says, bring me the best robe, the best. Bring me a ring to put in. Why would he put a ring on his finger? Rings were used for in those days to identify who you were. They were often seals. They often used a seal. So when you wrote a letter, you would mark it and say, this is from the house of so-and-so. It was an identification that his son was back in the family. And he put shoes on his feet again. You know, the story of God's salvation, which is available in Jesus Christ to the world, is reflected in this story. This is God's heart. It results in much rejoicing. He clothes a person with the best robe, with his own righteousness, when he comes to him, puts shoes on his feet again, and gives him a ring that identifies him as his child. That's what happens to a person when they believe the gospel and they're saved through Jesus Christ. Much joy, much rejoicing. Remember your joy when you were saved? Do you remember what you experienced? Do you ever reflect on that and think about how God changed your life and what a beautiful moment it actually was? Do you still have it? Do you have that joy? Or have you been distracted from it? Because we've been called, when we have that joy, you can actually be enthusiastic about sharing the gospel with others and helping them to be restored. You know, there's a job that we have to do. And if you don't have joy in your salvation, if you have none of that, you don't have the commitment and faithfulness to the Lord, then there are other people who need to be restored who may need to hear from you. And you will fail to tell them what they need to hear. Look at Galatians 6:1. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. That's what our calling is. You know, if we've been restored from a position of rebellion and hatred towards God and being an enemy of God, and we've been restored and God came and put his righteousness over us and gave us a ring to signify that we're his child, and he puts us now, he stands us on holy ground, what do you think our job is then, once you have all that? Is it not then to share the same thing with other people around you and say, you too can have what I have? Someone who has no desire to share what they have, I tell you now, doesn't understand what they have, if they have it at all. Someone who's become a millionaire and knows an easy way to become a millionaire, who doesn't tell their family and friends, is what type of person? I'll let you fill in the blank for that. How does one become restored? Turn to Acts chapter 3 with me. Acts chapter 3. We've been called to help others to be restored. And what is our message? What is it that we're trying to tell people? Well, it's if you want a simple verse to share, it's Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Okay? Repent, be converted, and you'll receive refreshing because your sins are blotted out. That's the gospel. That's restoration via repentance and conversion. And it brings refreshment. But notice what it says in the next part of the verse. It says, he restores us and does what? He leads me in the paths of righteousness. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. What does restoration also bring with it? It brings restoration, not just in your position before the Lord, but in what you then can do for the Lord. It brings restoration in your work, in your life. It causes us to return to the path. What's a path designed for? Is it designed to be still? Is it designed for someone to find the path and just plant themselves there? The path is designed to continue, okay? To actually walk down. So God doesn't bring us to the path so we can just plant ourselves there. God brings us back to the path that we might continue to walk down it. It causes us to return to the path where we are following our shepherd. This is the path of righteousness. These are the works that have been prepared, the Bible says, for us to walk in, that they might glorify God. This is the path. We are directly behind our Saviour, listening and attentive to his calls and instructions. That's where we were designed to be now. That's where we're called to be. God expects us to be there. Now, question, where are we? Are we right behind our Saviour, looking and listening to see, where does he want me to go now? Does he want me to turn left or right? Does he want me to go faster or slower? Does he want me to beware of this pothole or that pothole? If we're not listening and we're not attentive to him, we're not following him, we may end up walking on a couple of landmines, falling down into a hole, finding ourselves wandering if we're distracted down paths that are very dangerous. But he leads us, he causes us to be restored that we might begin to walk those paths again. And how do we do that? Well, he leads us through his voice. Look at John chapter 10 with me. John chapter 10, verse 3 to 5. He leads us through his voice. He calls us. A sheep that recognize their shepherd's voice follow what he does. They know his signals. In John chapter 10, verse 3, Jesus says, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Who's this speaking about? Is it speaking about unsaved people here? No, of course not. It's speaking about saved people. Saved people recognize the voice of their Savior. They know his voice and they will follow him. They don't recognize the voice of someone else who's leading him in a different direction. Now, just as a train was designed to go on a track, on the tracks, just as a plane was designed to fly in the air, if a plane tried to go on train tracks, how far is it going to get? Still a good plane, works perfectly well. Let's try and put on a train track and let's see how far it goes. No, silly, isn't it? It's designed to be in the air. And a train, if it tried to fly, well, I think you know the result. It's a lost cause. So where have you and I been designed to walk? We've been designed to walk behind our Saviour. In his paths, in paths of righteousness. Think in your mind that those paths of righteousness are like a train track that I'm meant to stay on. And if I get off those train tracks, off those tracks, I'm a train wreck. But there are too many train wrecks. There are too many train wrecks in this Christian world that we look at, and most of them don't even realize how they've come off the tracks in the first place. And they're trying to shovel coal faster and faster in this thing, and it's not going anywhere, and they wonder why aren't I growing? What's wrong with my life? Well, you're not on the track. And how do I know if I'm on the track or not? Well, one of the things is, are you listening to your Saviour's voice? If I don't recognize his voice, then how can I even know where he is and know if I'm on any track at all? We've been designed to follow our Saviour. We've been designed to stay on the track. And we need to be attentive to listen for his voice. And how does he most clearly speak to us? He most clearly speaks to us through his word. Most clearly. He can speak to us through other ways, but he speaks to us primarily through his word. Psalm 119:105, you should know this verse, says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." You want to stay on the path? Stick with the word. Because it shows you, that lamp shows you where you're stepping. And the light shining ahead of you shows you where you're going. And the word of God does both. And if you're listening to what the word is telling you, you're listening to the voice of your Saviour. Stay on the track. Stay on his word. I hear so many people come up with ideas which sound lovely, but they don't line up with the word of God. Oh, God wants me to do this, or God wants us to do this, and God expects... And you look at the word of God and you say, hang on a second, do you realize the word of God says this? And they go, oh, no, but God's told me that. Or someone said it's a lovely thing to do or a good thing to do. And it contradicts the word of God. Tell me which track they're traveling on. If anything that we do contradicts the word of God, if any church that we ever attend or any religion that's ever existed contradicts what the word of God says, I will guarantee you they are a fake and false religion. And the spirit of the Antichrist is in that church. Just be careful what you allow yourselves to watch and to accept. So why does he lead us? Why does he restore us? Why does he put us back on the track? And notice, we don't have to walk back ourselves to the track. You may have wandered far off the track, but you know what happens when the shepherd goes and finds the lamb and it's miles and miles away? Where does he put it? And he walks you back. Thank God. Thank God that if I've strayed from the path, I don't have to then walk all the way back. That he actually puts me back. Thank God for his grace and mercy. Because if you've been off the track for 6 months, it's going to take you 6 months to find your way back. But praise God that he actually puts us back on the track. He is the one who carries us and puts us back. Isn't it wonderful that he's still working? And he's got to do a lot of work. We need to appreciate it. Why does he do it? So why does he restore us and why does he put us back on his track? Well, he does it for his namesake. For his namesake. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his namesake. That's our purpose. Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. This is our final point. Why were your sins forgiven? Why were you restored? Why does God clothe you in his righteousness and do all these things? Why has he done so many wonderful things for us? Why did he send his son into the world to save us? Well, the answer is pretty simple. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 says, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." For his name's sake, that he might be glorified through them. Why does John say your sins are forgiven you? For him, for his glory. God's name is very important to him. His name is precious. It should be the most precious thing that we ever hold, we ever pronounce from our lips. The name of Jesus is above every name. That's why the third commandment says, do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, which means don't ever use it haphazardly. God's name is so precious. What comes along with that name, what's meant and contained within that name is holiness and love and purity and mercy and every amazing characteristic that God actually has. And to throw that name around and to use it in a flippant way bring shame to that name. It robs him. His name is so high and holy, we should never ever use it in a flippant way. We should never be comfortable with hearing Christ's name ever be used in vain, or God to be ever used in vain. We should never ever be comfortable with that. I know it's used often around us. I pray that we still cringe when we hear it. The devil knows that God's name is precious and high. So what does he do? He encourages people to use it in the most blasphemous ways. Why do you think that there's so many people using Christ's name and Jesus and God in the most profane ways? Who do you think is inspiring them to do that? Who gets pleasure from that? He does. The devil knows. But the Apostle Paul writes that we that have been saved, and we have been saved, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what should our highest desire be? What have we been created for? Well, let's see what David wrote as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he wrote this for our admonition and learning. Turn to Psalm 86, 11, the last small passage here as we wrap it up. Oh, it's a little bit warm in here. I'm just going to read these three verses, and I'm going to ask some questions. And I pray, if I ask a question, take it that I'm speaking directly to you. Please don't take it and don't allow your conscious or your nature to say, well, this is for someone else. Please take it for yourself. And please answer the question for yourself. I mean, you're not going to have to answer to me verbally, but you need to be honest with yourself as well. So I pray that we are. Look at this. Look what it says in Psalm 86, 11. It says, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Does that mean anything to you this morning? When David wrote those words, are they the same words that express your life and your heart? Do these words epitomize your desire for God? That you would glorify him with all of your life? That your heart would be his? Is that really your desire this morning? Or has the devil blinded you to your purpose in life? Are you on track? Do you find yourself on track this morning? Are you sure that you're on track? How do you know you're on track? How do you know? How have you measured your position before the Lord? In what way? You feeling all right with respect to where you are? Is it a feeling? Is it or an emotion? Or have you lined up yourself against the Word of God? Has the lure of sin drawn you away to a place where you may find yourself now? Do you feel remorseful about maybe where you are right now? Are you far from Him? Are you a little bit off track? Where do you find yourself this morning? As we approach Christmas, let me ask you, what does this time of the year mean to you? I know the world is celebrating Christmas and they're doing it in the most blind way you can imagine. They celebrate Christmas and everyone buys presents for each other and they have totally forgotten the purpose of the thing in the first place, regardless of whether it's the right day or whether it's not. But the highest ideal for people in this world is, oh, we get to spend time with our loving families and we get to spend time together and we give each other gifts and the family is the most important. Yes, I agree. But your heavenly family is more important than your earthly family. And if you don't belong to the heavenly family, then you have your earthly family, but you also belong to another family. And that family is destined to an eternity in hell. There is no escape. There is no exit, no door that you can get out of. There is no reprieve. There is no refreshment in that place. There is simply darkness and suffering and alone. Solitude. Do you have family that don't believe? Have you shared the gospel with them? Will you be spending some time with them this Christmas? Will you allow them this year to enjoy your company together, enjoy the time, the food, the presents, and then let them go off on their merry way thinking they're all okay? Will you do that this year? Or will you warn them? Will you give them and offer them the present that they may reject, but they desperately need? I know I'm asking a lot of questions. But if there's one of these questions that prompts you, pushes you, provokes you, angers you, I've done my job. Please, answer these questions for yourself honestly. There's no point lying to yourself. And if you think you're lying to God, then you're fooling and kidding yourself. You can't fool God. God knows exactly what you're thinking, what you're feeling. He knows every little bit about you. So trying to cover this thing up before God is foolishness. As we approach Christmas Day, maybe you can share this message with your family, those who are unsaved, that this Christmas Day represents the ultimate beginning of God's restoration plan for mankind. It's when he sent his son into the world to restore us back to him. The ultimate plan. Man had been created in the image of God, but we defaced ourselves and we destroyed that relationship. We betrayed it. But God calls us back into that relationship and he wants to restore us, but there's only one path for restoration, and that's through his son, Jesus Christ. Mankind has become broken, ruined by the fall. If anyone ever asks you, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? Why doesn't God step in? Well, it's because we went and broke the whole thing and we usurped the authority that wasn't ours. And we handed it across to the devil. But God, thank God, when he saw the defaced image in us, when he saw that we were rebellious and enemies, we went on our own way, he took compassion on us. The Christmas story is a story of God sending this great loving shepherd who offered us restoration. Restoration and peace with God, that we might walk along these paths of righteousness that he's created, that we might glorify him and lift up his name. Do you need restoring today? Do you need restoration? If you need restoration today, then I'm happy to talk with you straight after this morning service. Restoration is available before you leave this building, and you can be fully restored back to God before you step out that door. I pray that 2020 will be a time when you can say, restored, back on track, and glorifying his name. God bless you all. Let's close in a hymn.